Well, good morning again. Our next teaching series, as Pastor Nick alluded to, is called Snapshots in Genesis. And usually when we hear the word snapshot, we think of a picture, but the word snapshot can also be defined as a brief look or a summary. So this is how we're going to be covering Genesis over the next few months. That's the only way we're going to get through Genesis in the next few months. We're taking some snapshots. And I want you to know in our journey in the snapshots in Genesis, these snapshots will include portraits of prominent people in Genesis, events that have shaped the course of mankind, and also some key theological truths that are introduced for us or to us in Genesis. So this morning, my task for you this morning is to kind of get you excited about the book of Genesis, but also to give you an introduction. So we want to give you some background information, but also highlight the importance of studying the book of Genesis. And I would never say that we have to say each book is important to study because they all are. So it's not like one is more important than another. But why did we kind of select the book of Genesis? Why are we heading in this direction? I think there's some good reasons why we're taking this journey in our teaching series. So I want to start just simply by giving some background information I think might be helpful, because we're not only preaching the Word of God, but we're teaching it. We want you to be students of the Word. We want you to know about the Word of God, both here on Sunday mornings, but also on your own. So that word Genesis, the simple definition of the word Genesis is origin. Origin. And in the Hebrew, it's a little bit more technical, but you can see it as you look at your English Bibles. In Hebrew, the word Genesis means in the beginning. I think most of you are going to pass that quiz so far. So origin and in the beginning, that's the definition of the word Genesis. And there's some others, but these are the primary things that you people are used to define that particular word. And then the author of the book of Genesis, most scholars believe the author is Moses. And in your sermon guide, I put that they estimate the time between 1440 and 1400 B.C., and also, this is key, and you can study this on your own. I would encourage you to do this, that Jesus confirms the authorship of Moses when he was here on earth. In John chapter 5, 45 to 47, you can go look that up on your own. But Jesus refers back to Moses as being the author of the Pentateuch, and not only confirming his authorship, but also verifying the authority of it, which I think is kind of neat because we're talking about thousands of years later. And so that is found in John chapter 5. And if you were to do your own study of the book of Genesis, you would find this as it relates to outlines. You could find some very concise outlines and also really like super detailed outlines. So this morning, I just want to give you an example of a concise one because, again, we're going to go through this. I don't want to overwhelm you. So I thought, hey, let's just make it simple for me, make it simple for you. So here's an example of a concise outline of Genesis. It only has two parts. That's pretty easy, right? One and two. Here's the first part. God and the world, Genesis chapter 1 through 11. And in that, you can go to the next. It covers the creation, the fall, the flood, and the dispersion. I'll give you time if you want to write that down. So God and the world, Genesis 1 through 11. And obviously, we see covered there the creation, the fall, the flood. The dispersion is just a fancy word for the idea of the Tower of Babel when the nations were spread out. And so this is what's covered in the initial chapters of Genesis. Second part, God and the patriarchs, Genesis 12 through 50. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Those are the primary patriarchs that are covered. So two simple sections as it relates to Genesis, God and the world and God and the patriarchs. The first part focusing on some events and people, and then God and the patriarchs in the second part. So that's where we'll kind of be going with this, and we're going to break this down in much more detail as we go through. But then again, it's just a simple way for you to maybe remember in your mind how Genesis works, because it does have 50 chapters. I also wanted to mention, just briefly, because I think it's important, there are a number of interpretative approaches to Genesis, how people look at Genesis, and even believers, how they have been told to look at the book of Genesis, how to kind of figure out understanding what it means and how to view it. And I want to give you three examples. These are just three that I think are important to communicate to you. And I think you'll understand which one that I'm going to land on. All right? So here's the first interpretive approach to Genesis. Mythical. Just a bunch of myths. It's just really Genesis simply records sacred history through symbols rather than history through actual events. You think I like that one? Okay, I'm just saying, because some of you are like, ooh, what am I writing down here? Am I highlighting this one? No, so mythical, but some people would approach and say, yeah, I see all these, you know, stories that are happening, but I just, yeah, it's history, but it's not history, actual history. It's just mythical. It's talking about religious stuff, but with symbolism and stories that are made up, so almost like fables. That's one interpretive approach. Second one is moralistic. And this is where I think we as believers have to be careful when we look at the book of Genesis. Some have looked at it and say it's simply a book that gives us lessons about morals. Lessons about right and wrong. Lessons about here's what we should do and here's what we shouldn't do. Now, obviously, there's some of that in there, but that's not the way we should be looking at Genesis. The primary theme of Genesis is not morals. It's not ethics. They come out. But there's much more than that because there's a person behind the book of Genesis. You know what I'm saying? And so that's why it's important as we look at some of these stories and they become familiar to us. Noah is not the hero of the flood. He's not like the master builder. And we all should be building our lives like Noah built the ark. Wrong. It sounds good, doesn't it? Preach, that'll preach, as they say. I mean, Noah's a key figure, but no, not so much. Not so much. Abraham, what great faith. He did have great faith, but he's not the hero of the story between him and sacrificing Isaac. He's not. So we must move beyond that. So it's not mythical, it's not moralistic. Let me suggest this particular approach to the book of Genesis. We're going to call it covenant history. I found this statement and I loved it. It's not original to me. I will not claim this statement, or this principle of interpretation. Covenant history. Here's what we mean by this. I want you to listen carefully if you would. Genesis records actual events, and I'm not asking you to write it down, but if you want to try to, you can. Genesis records actual events in harmony with revealing God's covenant purpose and God's covenant plan. Genesis is about the covenant that God makes with his people, his purpose and his plan. Through what kind of events? Actual events. And here's another key thing that's part of the covenant history of the book of Genesis as we look at it. You've probably heard this phrase before, that we need to be developing a biblical worldview. You've heard that before? Humor me, yes, a few of you, I hope so. You may not have it, but you've heard about it. A biblical worldview is developed and introduced in the book of Genesis. So it's covenant history with God's purpose, his plan, and also a biblical worldview unfolds in the book of Genesis. That's the interpretative approach we're going to take when we look at the book of Genesis. So if I ever give any hint to you as we go through, or Pastor Nick does, as we go through the book of Genesis, if we ever give the hint to you that some of these events are not actual, you can call us out on that. Because that's not the case. That's not the case. So we have these interpretative approaches. So I want to move into a question that we're going to answer over the next several minutes. And the question is this: why is Genesis so important? What's the big deal about the book of Genesis, besides it being in the Bible, which makes it a big deal? But why is the book of Genesis so important? There are several reasons why Genesis is really crucial and reason why we're studying it. I'm going to give you several. I'm not going to give you all the reasons because I don't know all of them. And if we did, we'd be here for quite a while. But I'm going to give you several. And I'd like you to join me in the book of Genesis. And folks, it's pretty simple. Uno in your Bibles. Uno, page one. I mean, I know there's some of you have like introductory things at the beginning, but you can find it. So get there, because I want you to join me in several verses in Genesis as we talk about why is this so important. Why should you keep coming back for this series about Genesis? Well, I want to give some things that I think would capture your attention. All right, everybody there? I'm not going to give you that much time. Everybody there in Genesis? All right, great. So, first of all, and these are not in order of importance, but these are reasons that I've identified why Genesis is important. Number one, Genesis identifies God as the one true God and creator. Amen. Genesis identifies God as the one true God and creator. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, and if you're on page 1, you're good to go. God is the one true God and creator. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, you could probably say it for me. Okay, there's a little delay there, but that's okay. Absolutely. In the beginning, who? God created the heavens and the earth. He's the one true God, and he's the creator. That's where we start. I've heard it said, and I really like this, that one of the things we need to realize right away, that he is God and we're not. Psalm 33, verses 6 through 8. Stay in Genesis. I'm just going to read these for you, and they'll be on the screen. But I want you to notice how the psalmist talks about God and relays it back to God being the creator. Psalm 33, verses 6 through 8. It says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth." See how it's talking about creation? "He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses." And then verse 8, "Let all the earth fear the Lord." Why? Because he's the creator. And then it says, "Let all the people of the world," what? "Revere him." Why? Because he's the only true God and he's the creator. And Genesis will reinforce that for us. There's a lot of competing gods in our world today. Lowercase g, and in our heart, lowercase g. You know what I'm saying? There, you can find little gods around the world because I've been to different countries and they're on dashboards and little bobbleheads and things. Yeah, but and people are caught up in that. But there's only one true God. I know I'm preaching to the choir a little bit here, but folks, this is one of the exciting things about going to the book of Genesis, reminding that God is God, the only true God, and he created this world. There's a song by Phillips Craig and Dean that's entitled, "You Are God Alone." And part of it says this: "You are not a God created by human hands. You are not a God dependent on any mortal man. You are not a God in need of anything we can give. By your plan, that's just the way it is." And the struggle we have, I have it, maybe you have it at times, and those outside and the world have, we don't like that phrase. That last part, by your plan, and that's just the way it is, that he's God. Like, I would like to be in charge. Genesis will remind us of this. Secondly, Genesis reveals the nature and character of God. Who is this God that's introduced in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God? Well, Genesis will, again, unpack and unfold the nature and character of God. I want to give you two examples of the attributes of God that are found in the book of Genesis. There are many, but just give you two. First of all, in Genesis, among these attributes, we see God's goodness. Look at verse 31 of chapter 1 in your Bibles, as I've asked you to stay there with me. Genesis 1:31, here's what it says. "God saw all that he had made, and it was kind of good." I'm just wondering if you're paying attention. It was what? Very good. "And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day." This is at the end of the creation process. So right from the beginning, God's creation was created in goodness because of the goodness of God. And why is that important? Because the way God created, how he created, and we'll get into like male and female and all that kind of stuff, that's all good stuff. God didn't mess up. He didn't like design stuff and like, oops, got to go back, fix it. But it also talks about the goodness of God. When we were originally created, we were created in his goodness. We messed it up. but he's going to restore it. And in heaven, it's going to be very good. Like super, super good. And so we're going to learn about this, and we see the goodness of God in the book of Genesis. And if you're ever being challenged by someone else about who God is, or that God doesn't care, or why would he let all these things happen in our world, we do need to go back and start Genesis chapter 1. God is good. We sing that little chorus sometimes. God is so good. And he is. But it starts right here. It's all good. Then turn to Genesis chapter 3. In verse 11, we see God's goodness in chapter 1, but chapter 3 and verse 11, quick context, this is after Adam and Eve have sinned. They've disobeyed God's direct command. Now they're feeling shame. They're feeling guilt. And God's like, hey, where are you? I've been looking for you. And it says in verse 11, and he said to Adam and Eve, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? This reveals the attribute of God's holiness. He wasn't just going to let it slide. He's a good God, isn't he? He's a loving God, but he's also a just and holy God who called them out and said, we have a problem here. Did you do what I asked you not to do, that I commanded you not to do? And if so, why? And then we talk about the consequences. That's a just, holy God. So I love the fact that they're juxtaposed in Genesis, that you see the goodness of God, but also the holiness of God. Because can you have true goodness, true love, without holiness? You can't. And a very kind of watered-down illustration of this, you have probably seen, as I have, in the grocery store, some parents who are trying to display vast amounts of love to their children, but not any holiness. You know, they want to love them through the grocery aisle, but basically letting them do whatever they want. And then they're kicking and screaming and knocking boxes off the, you know, I want this cereal, and they're screaming, and the parents are trying to show love, but there's not a whole lot of holiness there. Maybe there is in the parking lot when you can't see it. But you know what I'm saying? But it works, and you're saying, Or maybe you've seen the opposite, where a parent is just too harsh, trying to produce manufactured holiness with no love. God is good, and God is holy. Genesis. Stay along for the ride. Another thing that we see about God and see about the importance of Genesis is Genesis prioritizes Imago Dei and the sanctity of life. Wow, do we need that today in our world? Genesis prioritizes Imago Dei, which is the image of God, and the sanctity of life. Genesis 1:27, if you would turn there with me. Genesis 1:27, so God created mankind in his own image, Imago Dei. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. How does this relate to Imago Dei and the sanctity of life? Simply put, because we're going to really unpack this further as we get into it. All people are made in the image of God. All people are made in Imago Dei, which includes things like emotion, intellect, and will. We are separate from different parts or the other parts of creation. Each person, and this is where you and I need to be firmly reminded, because we're accused of the opposite, and perhaps rightly so at times. Christians should be champions of the value and dignity of each person because of Imago Dei. Sanctity of life, value and dignity, pre-born and born. Pre-born and a little bit older, like some of you are. Right? You still have value and dignity. Someone who has maybe some special needs, do they have value and dignity? Absolutely. Genesis prioritizes image of God and sanctity of life. Such a huge deal. And I don't want to steal thunder from whoever's going to be preaching on this, because we haven't planned it out totally. But if we downplay the image of God, it's much easier to take a life, to devalue life, to redefine life, to say, your life is not as important as mine. See how important this is? And it comes in the book of Genesis. We're going to keep moving here. Another reason why Genesis is important, because it clearly states, clearly, the word clearly is used on purpose. It clearly states it's not fuzzy, it's not old history or out of date. It clearly states God's design for marriage and gender. Yes, it does, Pastor Jay. I know that's a hard thing these days, but yes, it does. It does. I wonder what it looks like on live stream when I'm talking over here to someone that's not really there. I don't know. It clearly states God's design for marriage and gender. Genesis chapter 2. Starting in verse 22. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." You see marriage there? You see gender there? See any expansion options? Any, you know, subcategories? No. And I want you to turn with me, because I know I'm just going to ask you to stay in Genesis, but I really want you to see this. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. So Genesis clearly defines marriage and gender right from the beginning. I mean, right from the beginning. You're with me, right? This is like right at the beginning. Matthew chapter 19. Jesus is responding to religious teachers. They're talking to him, or asking him about divorce, and really asking him about marriage. And I want you to see Jesus' response. Remember, these are the words of Jesus. Almost 2,000 years later from the writing of Genesis, probably over 2,000 years. And he says, "Haven't you read?" Read where? Where is he referring them back to? Genesis. Remember, because they didn't have Matthew. Matthew was walking around with them. I mean, they didn't write. He's referring back to the Pentateuch, that the religious leaders, they knew it backwards and forwards. Hey, you guys, you want to talk about marriage? Well, let me help you out here. Haven't you read? Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning, the Creator made them what? Male and female. Or who? Male and female. Not what, excuse me. Who? Male and female. And he said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." There's a false argument out there about marriage and gender that people sometimes present, that Jesus never talked about specific genders or about marriage. Yes, he did. Right here. He said, "You remember what God said about it? I absolutely agree. I was there at creation. I was there when the Bible's being written, because I'm part of the inspiration process. I absolutely agree with this statement." So if you and I come alongside that and say, this is okay, this is truth, this is right, we're simply agreeing with God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. That's pretty good company. So what does all this mean? Why is it so important? Well, again, not to steal too much thunder, but I had to say a few things here. I want to. Genesis informs us about gender and marriage, not government. Not your next door neighbor. Be nice to them. Not your friend's opinion. God defines marriage and gender. Nobody else. He made us. He can define those things, and he has done it very clearly. Gender and sex are not assigned at birth. They are gifted and determined by God and God alone. Male and female are not arbitrary categories created by society. You guys, you just made those categories to oppress people. No, God made them, and it was very what? Good. And Jesus affirmed and celebrated the divine uniqueness of male and female and design of marriage by doing this, quoting Genesis. That's why Genesis is so important. Jesus quotes Genesis when talking about marriage and gender. All right, we'll keep going. Genesis is also important because it displays God's faithfulness through mankind's repeated failure. Wow, that should be, you know, maybe a quiet amen that you're saying for yourself that so no one else knows. But boy, I need to be reminded of that because I've failed a few times in my journey and I will continue to do that. God, thank you for your faithfulness. And we see this in the book of Genesis. This following list is not meant to depress you. It's meant to encourage you that God is faithful, okay? So be like, oh, that was a bummer. It's not meant to be that. Adam and Eve rebelled. Cain killed his brother. Noah got drunk. Sarah doubted. Abraham lied. Isaac lied. And Jacob deceived. These are just a few of the highlight reels from Genesis. But through all of these things and more, God is faithful. He's faithful with his justice, but also faithful with his mercy. So we look at the book of Genesis, and remember, it's not a moralistic book where we go, oh, I'm so glad that if I mess up, I make bad choices, that God's going to help me out. That's true. But the thing is, I want us to focus in on this. The covenant purpose of Genesis reminds me that God will stay faithful to me, and as I repent and come back to him, he will faithfully love me, but he's going to be a just God. And we see that pattern over and over again in the book of Genesis. Another reason for its importance, Genesis makes known God's reaction to sin. Consequences and, praise God, redemption. I'm going out on a limb here, but I think if some of you were kind of in charge of giving advice to God early on, and you saw what happened with mankind, you would have been like, let's just get rid of them all. Now, that almost happened, but it didn't. But some of you are like, God, yeah. Or, yeah, Abraham, you know, we thought he had some faith, and then, and Jacob, you know, yes, let's skip over him. Right? You know what I'm saying? We'd be like, oh, the hammer would come down. God, does God deal with sin in the book of Genesis? Yes, but redemption is found. Let me give you an example. Genesis chapter 6. Turn there in your Bibles, if you would. Maybe you're back in Matthew, or in Matthew, you can make your way back to page, this is not page 1, maybe 3, Genesis chapter 6. I want you to see how God deals with sin. Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse number 5. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Wow. I'm not sure we can, always accurately say, this is the worst life has ever been. This is the worst society has ever been. I'm not sure. It's been bad a lot of times. This is pretty bad. And the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. And I am not suggesting that these are your favorite three verses to read to your little kids during devotions, but if you're covering Noah's Ark and they get to a point where they can understand some of these concepts, we need to introduce to them, Noah's Ark is not just about a floating zoo. Noah's Ark is not about that at all. It's about that God deals with sin. There are consequences for sin. Right? You see here. But then, look at verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Redemption. Not because of what Noah had done, but how he had responded towards God in faith. God saw that faith and based on his character responded to Noah's faith. Working in Noah. You see what I'm saying here? There's redemption here. God sees that Noah is responding. And Noah finds grace, finds redemption. And you will see this in the book of Genesis. You will see the consequences. We'll get into the fact that the Messiah is alluded to early on in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. Right after Adam and Eve sinned. God's like, this is what's going to happen. You're going to work hard. Your life is going to be shortened. You're going to have a spiritual death. And you'll have pain in childbearing. All these different things. But there's also someone coming. The promised one who's going to deal with this. So that when we embrace him, his redemption that he offers us, guess what won't happen in heaven? There won't be hard work in heaven, like having to pull weeds. No weeds in heaven. Sounds like a country song. No weeds in heaven, right? There'll be no sickness. There'll be no pain. All that will be gone, restored and redeemed. But the consequences come first and then the redemption. We see this in the book of Genesis. Two more things that remind me of the importance of Genesis. Genesis unveils the establishment by God of key covenants. And we're gonna hit these because it's important. It's covenant history. God makes a covenant with Adam. Adam breaks it. And God makes another covenant with Adam. God makes a covenant with Noah. And part of that covenant is you drive down after a rainstorm. You see the covenant sign? Yeah. It's okay to take back the rainbow. That's ours. That's God's reminder to us. And if you're talking to your kids about it, I'm not telling you what to say. I guess I kind of am. If you're talking to your kids about it, you can say, hey, this is God's promise. He's never going to flood the earth again. But you might also say to them, listen, God really takes sin seriously, but he has provided a way. The rainbow's a reminder of that. And then God makes a covenant with Abraham several times. And it's a challenging covenant because Abraham, you're going to be the father of a great nation with just numerous descendants. I realize how old you are and how old your wife is and the fact you have no kids. No prospects coming down the horizon. Not like, you know, biologically speaking, this is not going to be a reality in their minds when we talk about this. Last thing. I think Genesis is important, and this plays into history past, history now, and history future, and in end times. Genesis introduces us to God's special relationship with Israel. In Genesis chapter 1 and even up to chapter 11, when we have all the nations, guess what nation is not found? Israel. Israel has not been called out and made special by God until we get into chapter 12 when we talk about the covenant with Abraham. Is Israel ever in the news? Wait, let me rephrase that. Is Israel never not in the news? And it's not because of just trouble, because there's a special relationship that God has with Israel. Deuteronomy, one more passage before you fold up your Bibles and put your notes away. Deuteronomy chapter 7, I want you to see this. And I'll show you how it relates to the book of Genesis. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And this is after Israel has been created, the nation has been established by God, has been formed by God. Starting in verse 7 of Deuteronomy 7, it says, "The Lord did not set his affection on you," and it's talking about the nation of Israel, "and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples." To begin with, yeah, right, because he chose Abraham and Sarah, and how many kids did they have in the beginning? Zero. And so, yeah, it wasn't like he had come and God said, oh, you have a really big family, let's create a nation. So, fewest of a people. "But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors." That's the key connection. Who are the ancestors that Moses is talking about here? He's referring back to Abraham. Where's Abraham found? Genesis. He says, that he swore to your ancestors, that he brought you out of a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So we will spend some time talking about the relationship that God has established with Israel and what that means for today and for the future. I guess now you can put your notice away if you'd like, but you don't have to, because you might want to write these things down even though there's not a place for it. As I finish, to me, Genesis is also important because it answers or it addresses some critical questions. There are just a few that came up. Here's one. Where do we come from? I was not swinging. Okay, that's not happening. Where do we come from? Here's another question. Why are we here? I think a few people have asked that. Genesis addresses, why are we here? Here's another one. Who are we? As human beings, who are we? Like, are we really Imago Dei? Is there really sanctity of life? If yes, that's pretty important. And then this is one final question that Genesis answers. Who's in charge and who's not? Because accountability goes out the window if we get rid of Genesis. Because, I mean, hey, if there's no creator and God's not in charge, and, you know, I try to be a nice person, but in the end, does it really matter? I don't really care what you think, because you're not in charge of me. And that sounds harsh. I'm just saying, you can get to that point where people rebel against that. So Genesis answers some really important questions. So as we go to the last title slide here, let me just close with a statement. A few statements here. I'm excited about our journey looking at snapshots in Genesis. I really believe we're going to learn a lot along the way. I feel like that we will be encouraged by what we discover about God and about the principles of this book and doctrinal truths. I also think there'll be times when we're challenged because we're going to go against the flow of society and our culture, and we're going to be reminded of the challenge of that. And I also think that occasionally we'll be rebuked as we allow the Holy Spirit to remind us of some things that we've lost track of. So I'm excited again about this journey that we'll be making. There will be practical applications that will abound along the way as we look at the book of Genesis. So let's pray together and we will be dismissed. Let's stand. God, we do thank you for the inspired word of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction in righteousness. And we thank you for the foundational, pivotal book of Genesis. And God, we commit this teaching series to you, that you would use it through your Spirit to teach us much about who you are, who you want us to be, and how we should be responding and living and representing you in this world that we live in. God, thank you that you are the one true God. We praise you that you are the one true God and creator, and that our faith is not in vain, it's not in myths, it's not in false hope, it's found in you, and that is secure. You are God alone, and we are not. Help us in this journey together. In Christ's name I pray, amen.